Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to see you here this morning. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. As Brenda, my wife, knows, this particular fellowship is near and dear to my heart. I recall attending a fellowship called Gatchel, and I was a lot younger then than I am now, but I know the history. And as I thought of coming here today, I saw the faces in my mind of all those saints of old that gathered in Gatchel and all that they experienced. And then moved into a house, and then moved into a school, and it grew. And then this building was built. And I think of the smiles that would be on their faces to see God's faithfulness in this location over so many years. And it is truly wonderful. I'm from North Bay, and I'm busy. And that's all. That's not a bad thing as long as it's controlled. Right? Someone has said that busy is an acronym that you want to avoid because it means busy under Satan's yoke. And we have to be careful. But apart from speaking in various locations from time to time, I'm involved in a men's Bible study back in North Bay at the chapel there. And right now we're going through the book of Philemon. And an hour and a half every Wednesday morning, and We did well to get through the first three verses of that particular letter. The guys like to go deep. They really do. In the afternoon, I often do something that might put a scowl on some of your faces. You see, I have an association partnership with Hockey Ministries International. And I've been working with the Nipissing Lakers University hockey team for probably 10 or 12 years. And this past year, all that dried up, and so we prayed about the Lord giving us an opportunity. And maybe you can see where this is going, but I am now in a chaplaincy role with the North Bay Battalion and enjoying it, just enjoying it. What a joy to meet with these young men and to tell them about the person of Christ. And see their inquisitiveness coming through. And so that's something else that I'm engaged in. And I see many here who have been to HMI hockey camp up at Northland. And it is good to see the faces, even though I don't remember your names. We were thinking about that. And as I thought about that, I'm great with faces and terrible with names. So one of the solutions that I came up with, because I'm up here by myself, and it's easy for you to remember my name. I thought we should probably pass around a black Sharpie, and you can just write your name across your forehead. I know that would help me out, although that wouldn't improve your face value, I'm sure. In our Bible study in North Bay, one of the men we were talking in Jude and looking through that book and that letter, the 25 verses long. And in it, the Christians are exhorted to look forward to the return of Christ. And one of the men asked, because in Jude, there's a reference made to the apostles talking about those who will come at the last time and be mockers. And it's a reference, I believe, to 2 Peter 3. We're in the third chapter in the third verse. It says, in the last time, mockers will come. And so this gentleman said and asked the question in our Bible study, where do you see Christians living right now? Are they living in that, where is the promise of his coming? Or are they living in that, looking forward to his coming? And it was a challenging question and one that I've been thinking about. And so I started to consider 1 Samuel chapter 12. I want to read some verses there to you, and we're going to look at them individually. There's seven verses in all, and you guessed it, I have seven things to tell you. But setting this passage up, you can go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and there the people approach Samuel and tell Samuel that they would rather have a king to rule over them, just like all the other peoples around them. A king to take care of kingdom business, a king that would go out and fight the battles for them. And you know that Samuel was distraught. His sons, unfortunately, weren't in a position to carry on his ministry, which contributed, I think, in part to the people's desire to have a king. But they did get a king, and his name was Saul. And as you look at the descriptor regarding Saul, it's interesting that the Lord gave them what they were looking for in a king. Saul, it says in Scripture, was a very big man. He was a head taller, it says, than the other men in Israel. It says he was handsome. He was strong. And I thought about all those things, and I thought, boy, that would be the guy I'd follow, because he exhibits all those things that I think would be important. Plus, he would block a lot of the stuff that's coming at us, right, just because of the sheer size of the man. But they ask for a king. And so what happens here at the beginning of chapter 12 is that Samuel has gathered the people of Israel after a tremendous victory, but he's gathered them together at a place called Gilgal. And here he is going to give his inauguration speech to the people of Israel with the invocation of Saul as king. And as you read through, starting at verse 1 and come through, Samuel doesn't mince any words. He lets the people know that they're going down a path that they were never intended to travel. He reminds them that they don't need a king because God himself is a king, but that they've rejected God. And so in verse number 18, it says, "So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. There were fields of grain all around these people." And to highlight that the words Samuel was saying to them weren't just hot air, he asked the Lord to give them a sign. And it says, "The Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel." The reality of what they had done and decided to do was hitting home. And we pick up our story in verse 19. It says, "And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves.'" Then in verse 20, "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all of your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king.'" Let's just pause, and I'll ask the Lord just to bless our time together as we consider this. Father, this morning we are so thankful for who you are. Father, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and in doing so, he said, "Pray in this manner: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Father, help us when we pray to never forget whose presence we are in. And so, Father, as we bow our heads and our hearts, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our Savior. We thank you for that demonstration of love. And upon acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, who leads us and guides us, who nudges us when maybe we're going a little off the path. Father, we thank you for his attentiveness and his love toward us to minister to us in that fashion. We pray that this morning, Father, as he does these things, that we would be attentive and receptive to his prompting and to his instruction here this morning as we look at this passage together. We thank you for its preservation down through so many millennia, Father, and we thank you for its relevance for today. We give you thanks for all of these things and make these requests in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me see a show of hands. This is a tough one, who has ever in their lives messed up? I see a lot of people that think they're perfect. You can put your hands up because you just made one mistake. We mess up, don't we? The people of Israel messed up. And yet in the seven verses beginning in 19 down to the end of the chapter, as I read through, I saw the very character of God coming through. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. It's amazing to me that as you read through Scripture, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, we don't need to fear God. We don't need to be afraid of God. And that's a wonderful thing. The Bible says that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The sin that we have committed, that we do commit, that we will commit, has been paid for by the person of Jesus Christ. And we are no longer under the sentence of condemnation. But there are seven things in here. These people, they realized what they had done was wrong. They realized that what they had done was an affront to the very authority of who God is. An affront to his leadership and kingship over them. And it was brought to bear and brought to their attention. And in verse 19 and 20, I see here that in spite of who I am, and in spite of what I've done, God is gracious towards me. God is gracious towards me. Grace, in very simple terms, is giving to us what we don't deserve. Extending to us something that we do not merit in any way. And even though I mess up, and even in spite of who I am and what I do and how I think and how I react, God is gracious. Notice that the people, I think, recognize this, even if it's just a little nugget, when after all that has occurred and when they are confronted with their sin, they say to Samuel in verse 19, pray for your servants to the Lord your God. The graciousness that is extended to you and I, to everyone, to have access into the very presence of God's throne room itself is amazing. And he is available to everyone. It's not an exclusive group. I could say if there is an exclusive group, it exists in those who make up the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ personally as their Savior. That is the exclusive group, but who can join? Anyone. That's the beauty of God's graciousness. It's for anyone, and it's available for anyone. Hebrews 10 says, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we can come in to the very presence of God himself with boldness in Hebrews 10 and 19. And then down in verse 25, it says, we can come in with the full assurance of faith. What is the full assurance of faith? It's the full assurance of faith in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who has paid the penalty of our sin on the cross of Calvary. And Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, God's not deaf and God's not blind, but our sin separates us from him. And we need to deal with that first. Well, Jesus Christ paid the penalty of my sin that I could never pay. And so in full assurance of faith, I go into the presence of God in full assurance of faith in the person of Jesus Christ. If we took the time, we would see God's grace at the cross of Calvary. A verse that comes to mind is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. I don't deserve that. And I got a newsflash for you. Neither do you. No one deserves that. But that is the grace that we enjoy because of who God is and because of who his Son is, the Lord Jesus Christ. These people, recognizing that they had messed up royally, came to Samuel and said, pray to God. They recognized in some small measure that God was gracious. And in verse 20, Samuel says, do not fear. The number of times that phrase and that idea is communicated in Scripture is staggering. When the disciples, James, Peter, and John, saw the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cloud came down and they heard that voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, they were on their faces and Jesus came and touched them and said, do not be afraid. I thought of John in Revelation 1 when he saw that vision of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his radiant glory. And he fell on his face like a dead man, and the Lord Jesus came and touched him and said, do not be afraid. What gracious words to have said to us. We have a God who is gracious. And so in spite of who I am and what I do and how I think and how I react and all of that, I learned from Scripture that God is gracious. But in verse number 20, I see something else, that in spite of who I am, God is merciful. God is a God of mercy. Do you notice in verse 20, he says, do not fear, and then he says this, you have done all this wickedness. You have done all this wickedness. You're guilty. You are absolutely guilty. You're the one that has committed all of this, and you know it. Brenda and I have been privileged to raise four children. And I remember raising those kids, and something would happen. I know it didn't happen to anyone else's family, but we had something called sibling rivalry in our home. And sometimes it didn't quite go the way that people thought it should. And sometimes we would have to get somebody to apologize to the other party. And we would go to the one who was at fault and say, say you're sorry. Now, they don't mean it when they first say it. You know that. But you're teaching them. You're training them up in the way they should go. You're teaching them the principles of godly living. But you say, say you're sorry. And we would often say, okay, now, what are you sorry for? What are you sorry for? I can say I'm sorry. Just I can say that like I breathe air. I'm sorry. What are you sorry for? It's important that we understand why we're sorry. Samuel says to these people, yeah, you've done a whole lot of wickedness. Wasn't fiction, it was fact. And it was impressed upon these people. But we put that together with the statement, do not fear. And we see a picture of God's mercy. In spite of who I am, I learn that God is gracious and God is merciful. And how do I see God's mercy to my benefit at the cross of Jesus Christ? All my sins were laid upon them, and God laid them on him. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 tells us that God, or he who knew no sin, God made him sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In that verse, we see mercy and grace exploding off the page. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Sometimes we don't think it through in its entirety. We say, my sins are forgiven. That's wonderful. I am not held accountable. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's wonderful. But God doesn't simply sweep them under the rug. Somebody has to pay. And that's what Jesus Christ did for us at the cross of Calvary. We deserved that death. The wages of sin is death. But while we enjoy that gift of God being eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, he bore and was held accountable for my sin on the cross of Calvary. Mercy and grace mingled together. And so in spite of who I am, these people in this passage in 1 Samuel 12 could see God's grace and they could see God's mercy. And it's extended to all of you here this morning. But in verse 21, it's an interesting verse because in this verse, I see that in spite of who I am and all that I'm about, I see that God is sufficient. Sufficient. It says in verse 21, and do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. I was thinking of the verse in Philippians 4 where Paul said to the Christians at Philippi, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You see, God is sufficient. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God, and God, who knows your need, will provide. He will supply. He is sufficient to meet the task that you are experiencing. It's interesting, this verse. It says, for then you would go after empty things. You see, what we chase in life shapes who we are, and it impacts the way we think. And when it talks about empty things, the term here in Greek is the same term in Hebrew that we find in the very first chapter of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then what does it say? And the earth was without form and void. Without form and void. That's the phrase that Samuel is capturing here in 1 Samuel 12 when he says empty things. Those are the things of the earth. There's no prophet. There's no deliverance on your behalf when things get tough. There's no substance. There is no sense of satisfaction, and there's no peace. I came across a story about Jordan Stahl, one of the famous Stahl brothers. Four of them made it to the NHL. Two of them, Mark and Jared, guess who they played for? In junior, they played for the Sudbury Wolves. And they are going on to have some tremendous careers in the NHL. But Jordan Stahl, he had this to say in one of his videos, and I'm just capturing thoughts from the entirety of his video. He said this. He said, hockey was my identity. Hockey was my identity. It pushed me to be the player I was, but it left me empty. I realized this when I made it to the NHL and won a Stanley Cup with the Pittsburgh Penguins and fulfilled all of my dreams that I could ever think of. Waking up a week after winning the cup, it hit me. That's it? And he said, I understood looking back that the hole inside you can only be filled by God and by a relationship with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, we chase empty things, but we need to realize that God is our sufficiency. The psalmist talked about the joy of his salvation. We need to experience that and appreciate who God is and what he has done on our behalf. And when we see his sufficiency at the cross, we see that it was one sacrifice for sins forever. And then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He paid it all. Charles Haddon Spurgeon came up with this saying. He said, nothing teaches us about the preciousness of the Creator as much as when we learn the emptiness of everything else. Nothing teaches us about the preciousness of the Creator as much as when we learn the emptiness of everything else. Jesus Christ became our propitiation, our atoning victim when he hung on the cross of Calvary. And 1 John 2:2 says, not just for our sins, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, but for the sins of the entire world. Because Jesus Christ is sufficient to meet the holy requirement against God's law, against sin. You see, Christ's blood, as some people think, is not sufficient only for those who will be saved. Jesus Christ paid for the sins of mankind for all time. He is the propitiation, not just for us, but for the whole world. And so, in spite of who I am, I can enjoy that God is gracious and merciful and sufficient. But when I get to verse 22, it says, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. And so I, in spite of who I am, I rejoice. I enjoy the thought that God is faithful. God is faithful. That is something that was very precious to my dad, that he will never leave you or forsake you. Does it not concern you in Psalm 139, starting in verse 7 and going down to verse 12, that David highlights God's omnipresence? Does it not do anything for you when you realize that nobody else is watching? This is great. Did you stop and think that God sees everything? But when you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's an intimacy here. The Spirit of God is given to us. He indwells us, and he will never leave. He is the seal, as we read about in Ephesians and in Corinthians. He is the seal, the guarantee of better things to come. And he will never leave us. God will never leave us nor forsake us. And so I see this in this verse. And it's interesting. It says, he will not forsake his people. And then it says this, for his great name's sake. I pondered that. I processed that. I analyzed that. And you know what? It's not dependent on me. Doesn't that make you feel good? He does this. He is faithful. Whether I mess up on any given day, at any given time or not, he will never leave me or forsake me. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul is talking to Timothy there, and he quotes a hymn that they would sing in the early church. And the last part of that verse, in verse 13, the last part of that hymn that he quotes, it says, though I am faithless, he is faithful, because he cannot deny himself. He is faithful. He can't help but be faithful. And aren't you thankful that he is faithful? Aren't you thankful back in the Garden of Eden when God is interacting with Adam and Eve and he is pronouncing judgment? Or let me say consequence because of their actions. He starts with the serpent, and in verse 15, he alludes to the fact that there will be enmity between the seed of Satan and her seed, singular. The first time in Scripture that the foreshadowing of a Savior is mentioned. Aren't you thankful that over so many thousands of years, because God is faithful, he keeps his promises, he keeps his word, he will never leave us nor forsake this. And when I see this at the cross, I think of that episode in Eden, where God all the way back then foretold of a one that would come. And I'm thankful because his word is faithful that he kept those promises. I wonder if you know, I wonder if I know all the promises of God that pertain to me personally. And do I claim them? It is absolutely amazing to process this, that God is faithful. So in spite of who I am, in spite of who these people were, they had rejected God as king and wanted a king for themselves who would go out and fight their battles and administer the kingdom and look after them the best he could. In spite of all that, they learned that God was still gracious and God was still merciful and he was sufficient to meet their needs and he was faithful. But when we get to verse number 23, we see there that God is patient. In verse 23, Samuel says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way." The verse that I thought of right away was 2 Peter 3 and 9, that the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Long-suffering. He is patient with us. I was sitting in my office last night processing this, and I had a very spiritual thought. I remembered that there was an arcade game when something would pop up out of the hole and you'd whack it. And I didn't know what it was called. And so I sent my daughter, Tracy, a text. I said, "What was the name of this game?" She said, "Whack-a-mole." I went, "What? Whack-a-mole." I looked it up. That was the name of the game. It was an arcade game. You would go in and there would be holes in this arcade platform and you'd have a little mallet in your hand. And when the head popped up, you'd smack it and you'd push it down and you'd get points. Aren't you glad God doesn't do that with you and I every time we screw up? God is patient. God is patient. I saw a t-shirt and on the front of it, it says, "I was tested for patience." I'm negative. Aren't you glad that God is not negative when it comes to patience? He knows that we're not going to get it the first time, or the second, or the third, or the hundredth, or the thousandth. But he brings people into our lives that minister to us in various ways. Here, Samuel was the vehicle. Notice that Samuel was praying for these people. I want you to notice that it wasn't that he was going to start praying for them. He had been praying for them. I was thinking this week as we sat with the men and we were looking at Philemon. And in verse 3, Paul says to Philemon, "I thank my God upon every mention of you always in my prayers." And I started to think about the Apostle Paul praying for individuals, and I thought, how in the world did this man have time to do anything else during the day when he prayed for people? And I wondered, how many people do I pray for? Let me ask you this question. How many people do you pray for? Did you pray for me for today? Did you pray for those who were getting the emblems ready for our remembrance meeting? Are you thankful for the people that maintain this facility? Are you thankful for the people that shovel the snow away from the front door so you don't do a header on the way in? What about our teachers looking after the little ones right now? Do you pray for them? How about the faces in this auditorium as you consider who is here? Do you pray for each other? Samuel gives us a hint that when the Spirit of God brings to our remembrance individuals, it's a sin not to pray and respond in prayer. But he also says he will teach you the good and right way. He's an instructor. He's a teacher. He leads by example. In Matthew 5 and 16, the Lord Jesus said, "Let your light so shine that they will see your good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven." You see, people are watching you. And you can minister to people by your actions and your reactions and what you say and what you don't say. There is wisdom to be seen in silence. But when I think of patience at the cross, I think of that verse in 2 Peter 3, that he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. See, he has paid the penalty of our sin. He pays the penalty of our sin. In Acts 17, 30 and 31, he tells us, he commands all men everywhere to repent because a day of judgment is coming. And it hasn't arrived. He is patient with us. Aren't you glad that God is patient? When we get to verse number 24, in spite of who I am, I see that God is my provision. And right away I thought of Psalm 23 and 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He provides for me in ways that I can't even imagine. And yet, notice in verse 24, even though that he provides, you see, when you read through verse 24, you read through it front to back, but when we analyze it, we got to go back to front. Because the first two things he mentions are as a result of the third. What's the third? The third is to consider what great things God has done for you. Consider, process, think about it, analyze it. We have that ability to exercise that brain matter that God has blessed us with, and we can think about what God has done for us. And after we analyze that, and we appreciate it, and we are awed by it, and humbled by it, then we have a reverential fear of who God is, as great as he is. Remember David in Psalm number 8, he looked at the expanse of the cloudless heavens above him. And he said he saw the stars and the moon that God had ordained. And he was marveling at the majesty and magnificence of who God is. And what did he say? Seriously? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? You see, Samuel is telling these people to consider what God has done, and he had done a lot for them. But as a result of their consideration, they were able to enter into a reverential fear and awe about who God is, that he would do this for me. Just amazing. And in spite of who they were, they could enjoy that God was their provision in everything. And their desire should be, their motivation would then be to serve him, not out of obligation. My goodness, as a kid growing up in a fellowship just like this, I remember bruises on my arm where an older gentleman would grab me and say, "Here, come and help. Someone needs to hand out the hymn book. Somebody needs to usher." But we don't do it out of obligation or forceful. We do it because of love. We do it as an act of worship in all that we do. We do it as unto Him because of His provision in my life. And at the cross of Calvary, His provision is seen most obviously in the person of His Son. Remember on the shores of Jordan, John looked and saw the Lord Jesus coming towards him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." God's choice for a lamb. He was our provision at Calvary. And finally, in verse 25, we see here that God is holy and just. This is both a joy and a solemn warning. We go back to verse 21, or to verse 20. It says, "Yet do not turn aside." In verse number 21, he says, "And do not turn aside." Stay the course. Keep your eyes focused on the prize. The writer to the Hebrews said, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We are to run our race looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What happened to Peter when he stepped out of the boat and walked on the water to Jesus? He looked around at all the wind and the waves, and it says he began to sink. He took his eyes off of Christ. We see here in this last verse a solemn warning, "But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you cannot lose your salvation. Scripture is clear. But the relationship can be strained. We can strive with the Holy Spirit of God. God is holy. We saw that in Revelation 4 and 5 this morning. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. In Isaiah 6 and verse 3, the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." It is the very core of His essence, is His holiness. God is holy, but He is also just. God is holy, but He is just. He is just because He is holy. He desires what's holy and pure and right and untainted. And because of that, He by default hates anything that would be contrary to that, and He needs to deal with it. And so we see God's holiness and His justice, reminding us that God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. We cannot usurp the standards and requirements of God. And notice it says, if you still do wickedly. After being warned, there are people who still consciously, knowing what awaits them, they still consciously go down this path. And I trust that you're not there this morning. When we see God's holiness and justice at the cross, we see that God's holy law against our sinfulness was satisfied in Jesus Christ. And we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And so God's holiness, His holy law was satisfied. And our justification is because of Christ. Let's wrap it up. In spite of who I am, what I've done, what I think, where I go, and how I react, God is who He always has been and always will be. He is gracious and merciful. He is sufficient. He is faithful. He is patient. He is my provision, and He is holy and just. And like David in Psalm 139, when he considered God's omniscience and His omnipresence and His omnipotence, David rejoiced that He is all these things on David's behalf. Well, you know what? All of these things we looked at this morning, they are all there on your behalf. Isn't that something to be thankful for? These people messed up royally. And I wonder sometimes how they could possibly do that. And the cure for me is to go and look in a mirror. And it all becomes real clear real quick. We mess up. But we have a God who loves us. He's gracious and merciful. He is sufficient beyond our wildest imaginations. He is faithful and patient. He provides for us in ways that we cannot comprehend. And he is holy and just, and all of these things he is to our benefit. May we rejoice as we go day to day and think on him and think about all that he has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we again are thankful for who you are. We are thankful for the preservation of this passage of Scripture, Father. And thankful that we don't need to cower in fear, but we can have awestruck fear of who you are, which draws us in. May you be pleased at our adoration and praise. May we go about our tasks each day with thanksgiving. And Father, may you be pleased at all that we do and say. Father, we are thankful that we're not perfect, and you know that. And yet we're thankful for your graciousness and your mercy towards us, that you are sufficient for whatever our need is, that you are faithful, that you will never leave us or forsake us, that you're patient with us, and that you ever provide. And Father, we're thankful that you're holy and just. What a privilege to be called the children of God. So Father, may we live our lives in adoration and thanksgiving and praise unto him who is worthy, even the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was all of these things to us and for us at Calvary. For it's in his name we pray and give you thanks. Amen. Lord bless you. Thanks for coming.